5. If you've gone back again from Romans 1 and worked your way through, hopefully you're seeing some things clearly. We're not going to go back through imputation, but we're going to touch on it. These passages, these chapters from 1 through 5 are critical because these are passages by which you completely understand from a theological standpoint justification or the basis by which you are saved. Now, last week we hit on some things in chapter 5, the phrase that Paul uses where he says, much more than, while we were ungodly, Christ died for us, much more than. And we talked about the Latin term, a fortiori, which is something that testifies to a greater force of logic. We talked about the fact that Harvard Law School studies the book of Romans not for the theological content, but for the masterful logic that Paul uses to make his point. The logic is irrefutable. The point we made was that if salvation is given by the Lord, that takes greater divine effort. It takes less divine effort to bless in time. So then the logic then is, if he can save us while we were wretched sinners, then certainly he can bless us in time in spite of ourselves, because the salvation was based upon him and his work. So the blessing then subsequently is his blessing. We're the recipients of it, not the ones who do the action that brings the blessing, in a sense where we're rewarded for something or that we're doing. In other words, we create him in a debtor situation. It's the other way around. Now, if he can bless us in time, then it's a lot easier than to bless us in eternity. The logic Paul uses is simple. Much more than. In other words, if you're saved, you're not in worse shape than you were before. Now, the majority of professing Christianity has it backwards. They have it, no, you're in worse shape. Example being, okay, you come to Christ and you get saved. Brother, what must I do to be saved? Oh, just trust the Lord Jesus. His blood washes away all your sins. Trust Jesus today and be saved. Okay, I did, I do, and now I'm saved. Now, tomorrow I transgress. Oh, brother, you lost your salvation. Well, wait a minute. If he saved me while I was a depraved, wretched, reprobate, drunk, pedophile, homosexual, bank robber, thief, gossip, etc., now you're telling me he's not able to keep me. But the sin negated your salvation. So that comes to the issue then. We move on to, does sin negate the price that Christ paid? Now, we talked about imputation. The sin of the world is imputed to Christ on the cross. Paul tells that to the church at Corinth. Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There was an exchange. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The psalmist says he took the sin as far as the east is from the west, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, the world. So the sin of the world is imputed to the cross of Christ. The sin debt is paid. Now, divine righteousness is imputed to them that believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. Why? Because you then become the recipient of divine righteousness. When the Father looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ that he imputed to you. You say, well, my sin's paid for. Yes, all of your sin is paid for. Even the sin you're going to commit tomorrow is paid for. Now, what happens, and I don't want to get into chapter 6 and 7 at this point yet, but those are two chapters where Paul deals with now that since you are a believer, then should we sin, can we sin, etc. What happens when we sin? On Wednesday nights, we're going through the Gospel of John, and we're going to be this Wednesday very closely looking at the mechanics of restoration for the believer. How literally does 1 John chapter 2 apply? But what I want us to look at briefly for a moment, join me back in Jeremiah 17. We need to understand something, and if we don't get it, we'll be just as religious as everybody else. Jeremiah 17 And look with me in verse 9. He likes me. Likes me. He's my buddy. Daddy. That's all right. It's all right. All right. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart, which we all have. And 9 out of 10 times in the Bible, when the heart appears, it's not talking about the organ in your chest. It's talking about your mind. So he says the heart, or the mind, is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, nothing has changed. That means your heart, my heart, is what? It's deceitful. It's desperately wicked. We're depraved. Understand that. If you're sitting there thinking, well, maybe he's depraved, but I'm not, then you're in deep trouble, because your depravity perhaps is far greater than mine. We are all disqualified. None of us are righteous. Now, with that thought that we are depraved, that the heart is desperately wicked, there's no redeeming value to the thought process of man. In our flesh, Paul says, and we'll eventually get to it in Romans, dwells no good thing. We have no redeeming qualities where God would look and say, you know what? He's really a wretch, but he's not too bad. He's pretty good, so I'm going to cut him some slack. There is nothing that we produce that qualifies by divine standards as good. Nothing. Even our good deeds, our good works, our human good, our righteousness generated by us, as you know, the scripture says what? It's comparable by divine standards as filthy rags. So on our best day, individually or collectively, what can we produce in and of ourselves? A pile of filthy rags. End of story. There is none righteous. Now, the heart is not a good thing. The mind that we possess is depraved. Now, look with me in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, this is critical. Matthew chapter 5, people, for whatever reason, think that sin is only serious when other people see it. Sin is only serious when it impacts physically something or someone. In other words, many people think sin is only sin when it's overt sin, when you're physically sinning. Nothing could be further from the truth from a biblical standpoint. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and look with me in verse 28. Jimmy Carter made this verse quite famous. In Matthew chapter 5 in verse 28, the scripture says, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed," past tense, "adultery with her already in his heart or in his mind." So the Lord says, if you think it by his standards, it's just like you did it. You're an adulterer. You say, well, that's only adultery. Put anything you want there. Any sin. Take your pick. Anything. The staging area for your sin is in your mind. You are what you think. If you allow that to sit there and sit there and sit there, eventually it will become overt sin. It'll either become a sin of the tongue, or it'll become a sin of your body or something. It will work itself out. The point is, the Lord views it as sin when it's right here. So someone says, well, wait a minute, the practicing pedophile, how about the mental pedophile? The practicing homosexual, how about the mental homosexual? The practicing drunkard, how about the mental drunkard? Just take your pick. Go run the gamut. Go through your mind and find the most heinous sin that you can think of, the most reprehensible thing that if you were God, that you would not give grace for. The sin that you think the person should be burned on a slow fire forever if they commit that sin, and understand that if a person thinks it, they're guilty of it. Thinking it. Now, you know what that's just done to all of us? How many of you in here are murderers? Probably every one of us are a murderer. At some point in our lives, we thought about killing someone, right? Not you, I know, Chuck, you don't think that, but everybody else does. You've never thought about stealing? God forbid, men, don't raise your hand, but I know you've never lusted in your heart after another woman other than your spouse, right? Every guy sitting in here is an adulterer. You say, well, I used to be. God says it doesn't make any difference that you used to be. The fact is, if you ever were, then you're disqualified forever. Look with me, if you will, in Mark 7. Go over to Mark chapter 7. Now, the problem comes is when people get saved, they're trying to live for the Lord, they're trying to do the best they can, but then they tend to fall in the pattern of vain judgments. And they start to then have a certain grid, a certain paradigm or something that they view things by, that if you're not where they are, then you're not saved. And you find legalism does that to folks. You know, you couldn't be saved and. You know, you couldn't be saved and smoke. You can't be saved and drink. You couldn't be saved and curse. You couldn't be saved and lie. You couldn't be saved and. Whatever it is. You have the Arminian mindset. People are losing their salvation moment by moment. They're in Christ at 10 o'clock. They're out of Christ at noon. They're back in at 3 o'clock. They're saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost. Now, Mark chapter 7, look with me in verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceedeth evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So the staging area is where? It's within the person. It's within the person. It's not the external that makes it bad. Now, we view it because we don't know the heart. And so we have to go by what we see. We don't arrest a person for mental crimes unless you live in Oregon. If you live in Oregon, if you tell somebody you're thinking about doing it, you get charged with the actual fact. That's another long story. But the point is, here, you can think whatever you want. We don't have thought police. But the Lord says He's the thought police in the sense that He knows your thoughts and He knows they're evil and He knows what? He knows we're sinners. He knows we're depraved. He knows we're decadent. He knows those things. Now, look in James chapter 2. James chapter 2 is the icing on the cake because James chapter 2 says this, and this should help you. God's standards say that you can never sin ever to be acceptable by Him, to Him. If you sin, then you are guilty of it all across the board. James chapter 2, look in verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, there's 613 Old Testament commands or Old Testament laws. You keep 612. No one has kept 612 but Jesus. He kept all 613. No one, living or dead, ever came anywhere near of keeping 612 because no one can keep the first 10. Majority of those we fail on. But He says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point. You keep 612. Who can ask for better than that? I mean, what does He think? We're perfect? He demands perfection. His nature demands perfection. He cannot accept imperfection. He cannot accept sin. So you transgress in one point, you're indicted for all 613. You get no grace. You're guilty across the board. So mankind then is what? Guilty across the board. So you say, well, I'm saved. Right, you're saved. But you're going to sin. You're going to sin today. You're going to sin tomorrow. You say, well, I try not to. Good for you. And that's what we should do. And Paul spends two chapters where we're going to get to telling us all about that. But the fact remains that if you think it by divine standards, it's just as well as you have done it. Someone says, well, if I'm going to get nailed for thinking it, I might as well do it. Then you still have no understanding of your Father in heaven. You have no understanding of His discipline. Let me ask you, you and I probably have children. Do you punish your child for if they tell you, well, I'm going to do something? Do you punish them just the same as if they did it? Or you give them a warning? They say, well, I'm going to do this. And you say, hey, little rebuke. I wouldn't do that if I were you because there'll be heavier consequences if you do that. Now, if they physically do it, then there should be other consequences. What about if they continue to do it? Well, then your results should be more intense, right? And if they continue to do it, it becomes more intense. Now, that's the understanding. Now, the mindset then for some is that, well, if you're saved, you can't do that. No, that's not true. You shouldn't, but you can. Now, if you're saved, you shouldn't think that way. No, you shouldn't, but more often than not, we do. We do. And if you're honest with yourself, you recognize that, and you know that. So James nails it. Now go back to Romans chapter 5. If the sin of the world has been imputed to Christ, the sin of the world, every sin that you will ever commit has been imputed. Someone says, well, not the sin tomorrow. Well, wait a minute. The cross was 2,000 years before you were born. So if it was only the sins imputed to Christ up until the time he was here, then none of us have any sins paid for. But he paid the sin debt of the world because the cross was something that transcends time. It paid for Adam's transgression. It pays for all sin for all time. It's outside of time. It transcends time. Now you're a believer. You put faith in Christ. You sin. You commit some transgression. Let's make it a bad transgression. And let's not make it mental attitude, because most of us would grade on the curve if it was just mental attitude sin. Let's make it overt sin. You go out and you rob a bank because you want money and you want to buy something. You go rob a bank. Someone says, huh, you lost your salvation. Based upon what? Well, you can't go to heaven. You're a bank robber. Wait a minute. That sin was imputed to Christ on the cross. It was paid for. It was paid for. Someone says, well, you still can't do it. No, there's all sorts of consequences for doing it. But does it negate the payment on the cross? Does he then say, you're not my son any longer? I've unadopted you. Look with me for a second in 1 John chapter 2. Paul uses legal terms. Paul uses, along with John, legal terms. And when we understand, and you should remember, when we understand that we have been justified, the term justified is a legal term, and it means to be declared not guilty. We have been declared not guilty on all counts. Now, we have stood before the Lord, put faith in him, and the Lord says what? I'm imputing to you the righteousness that Christ earned on the cross. What about the sin? Sin's paid for. It's paid for. Well, wait a minute. Who then is going to charge sin to your account? The devil's the only one who's going to do that. He's going to make an attempt. Or some legalistic person who's going to say, well, I think you're a rotten sinner. You can't go to heaven living like that. You mean to tell me when the horn blows, some drunk's going to get raptured? There'll be a lot of drunks raptured. There'll be all kind of people raptured that you don't expect. Why do you think the Bible says you're going to, I'll paraphrase, you're going to be shocked by some of the people you see in heaven, and you're going to be even more shocked by some of the people you don't see in heaven. Now, someone's saying, but Greg, you're encouraging people to sin. Be quiet. You got two more chapters coming. That's going to help you with this. We're talking about justification right now. The basis that you are declared not guilty. You say, okay, all right, I've gone out and I've sinned. Tomorrow I go out and I sin. I do a Jimmy Swaggart on Airline Highway. They catch me with some lady of ill repute at some house of ill repute, and it makes the 6 o'clock news. Now, there are going to be some people. All the people in that little Indian tribe on Manhattan are going to say, we knew he wasn't really saved in the first place. Now, am I saved? I'm as saved as you are. I'm as saved as I'll ever be. I'm saved forever. You say, well, how could you do that? My depravity could drive me to that. It could. God forbid that it would. God forbid that it would ever do that. The point is, could I? And the answer is, yes. Would that negate my salvation? Someone would stand up, the God of this world in particular, and he would say, Your Honor, look at him. He's a fornicating reprobate. He can't be saved. 1 John chapter 2, look with me, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. We shouldn't sin because it impedes our fellowship. That's the point of his epistle. Then he says, and if any man sin, what? He's not talking about anyone in general. He's talking about believers. He says, if any man sin, we have a what? An advocate. We have an advocate. We have a defense attorney. When someone says, ah, you can't be saved because you're a fornicating dopehead, we have a defense attorney who stands up. Who? Jesus Christ the righteous. And says, objection. That sin was paid for by me. That's paid for. There was no bill of indictment, not guilty, no charges. The judge says, case dismissed. Now, you say, but you sinned. Of course. And I'm guilty of every violation of the law. Every aspect of God's divine law I am guilty of. Why? Because I couldn't keep it. You say, but you're a pretty good guy. Yeah, by your standards and my standards today, and maybe right at this moment, even by God's standards, I'm pretty good. Give me an hour. Give me 2 hours. Give me 20 minutes in Home Depot. I promise you, there will be aspects in my thought pattern. Tell me you've never thought about this, since I'm the only one that's depraved here. You have never seen license plates recently from other states? And has this thought ever crossed your mind? You know what? Why don't you people go home and lighten the traffic up a little bit? You know, you just go home. Go home. I don't want to wait in line anymore. Everybody go home. Now, maybe I'm the only person who's thought about that. Somebody says, well, Greg, you don't have any love. You should be witnessing. Yeah, true. True. At that moment, where was my love? My love was out the window. I wanted just to get down the road. I didn't want to sit in traffic any longer. That was my flesh. Was that a sin? Yes. Yes. And you say, well, as a pastor, it was double. See, you have no idea what you're talking about. I don't get it double for personal sin. I get double for teaching erroneously, but not double for personal sin. But my defense attorney stands up. He says, hey, shut up. He's not guilty. Look at him. He's got the righteousness of Christ. You say, well, you didn't earn it. Of course I didn't earn it. It was given to me. It's grace. It's free. I could never have earned it. My Father loved me in spite of me, gave me eternal life as a gift in spite of me, and promises me he's got me in his hand and nobody can take me out. Nobody. Now, what is that? Boy, that's the greatest story in the world. While I was a wretched sinner, he died for me. How much more is he going to do for me now? You don't think he knew my shortcomings when he gave me eternal life? God forbid, we got a Savior who doesn't know what tomorrow holds, right? So of course he knows. You don't think he knew your shortcomings? You've been a disappointment to him, but aside from that, he knows everybody else's. And so what does he expect? He expects nothing from us. He knows we're not capable of any good thing. He only wants us to allow him to live his life through us. And that comes what? Down to submission. Paul's going to spend 2 chapters on that, about sanctification. We're justified. Can't change that. Now let's talk about sanctification. See? Sanctification. But religion says no. Religion says sanctification and justification is one and the same. If you're not living a certain way, you can't be saved. If that's true, who could be saved? No one. Because everybody's a sinner. Everybody has transgressed the law. We have an advocate. We have an intercessor. Paul's going to get further on. Go back with me to Romans 5. Paul's going to get further on where he's going to say the challenge is, who can lay anything to God's elect? Who can charge anything to God's elect? In other words, who are you to charge anything? What are you going to charge? You're going to say, well, he sinned or she sinned. No. What sin? God says, what sin? And his sin, their sins and iniquities, he will remember occasionally. No more. No more. Why? They're paid for. As far as the east is from the west, he took them away. Now, you're going to go to court. Where's your evidence? Judge says, what transgression? And you go, but Your Honor, he goes, where's the proof? And then you got an advocate saying, Your Honor, he was tried for that before. It's all not guilty. It's double jeopardy. Now, who would do that? Some crooked person? The God of this world? Trying to do what? Trying to condemn. Listen, if you're honest with yourself, you should be condemning yourself. The self-judgment of the believer. Don't you know your shortcomings? I beat myself up all the time. I say, Greg, by now, you should be over certain things. by now you should be able to rest that mentally, and it shouldn't increase your blood pressure one iota. Why do you allow that to bother you? You know better. Why? And I have these conversations with myself. People drive by, they see me talking to myself in the vehicle. But it's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle. Why? Because I should be better. I want to be better. I want to be more like Christ. Now, do I succeed? More often than not, I fail. Now, you say, well, that's nothing to be proud of. I'm not. But it's true. Now, the Apostle Paul, we're going to see what? He failed miserably. Miserably, we're going to see that in his own life, his own admission. In God's Word, Paul is going to tell you flat out, I failed. As a Christian disciple of Christ, I failed, and I do fail, and I continue to fail. And Paul says, I'm so disgusted with myself, I'm a wretched man, I can't wait to go home to be with the Lord. Now, you know what I say? I'm a wretched man, and I can't wait to go home and be with the Lord, because then I will not have any carnality to affect me. I won't have anything that's going to make me judge somebody by the way they look, the way they act, by what they do. Someone says you should witness to all lost people. I'll get behind. If I'm next to you and your stereo system is vibrating the windows in my truck, it never enters my mind, God forbid, to witness to you. Immediately my carnality says, I hope you go deaf. My carnality says, I hope your windows pop. You know, my carnality says, you've got to be deaf in there. I'm getting a headache. I'm next to you. You're inside of that thing. Now, someone says, well, shouldn't you be, I should, and my desire should be, Lord, help that heathen to understand what they need to know. But what's my first reaction? I do what? My carnality reacts to something. We've said for years, Christians should never react. They should act, but they should never react. Why? Reaction is the absence of any thinking. You just react to something. Someone tells you something and you react before you think. Does that not more often than not get you in trouble? You react to things. We shouldn't do that. Now, is Paul giving us the equipment to know that we're saved forever? Yes. Is that a license to sin? No. Does it mean we will never sin? No. Does it mean that if a believer sins overtly and it's a bad sin by our own definition, does that mean they're not really saved? No. Remember 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5. There's a story about a guy who is so immoral, he's having an incestuous affair, perhaps with his own mother, at best his stepmother. It's so bad that Paul says that your immorality in your own Christian congregation is so bad it makes the pagans look holy. And you're proud of it. You're doing nothing about it. Now, what does Paul say? That guy couldn't be saved? Of course not. He says discipline him. And then the next epistle he writes to him in chapter 2, he's got to make the people take him back into fellowship. Because now that they put him out, they don't want to have anything to do with him anymore. Paul says, wait a minute. He's past that. Where's your forgiveness? Don't you forgive him? Take him back in the fall. Oh, he's got to write them and impress upon them to do that. Now, you don't think Christians are flawed? You don't think we're weak and feeble? Of course we are. Without some direction from God's Word, there's no telling. I mean, we might elect the Pope. There's no telling what might happen without any biblical direction. Now, Paul is telling us what? The sin went where? It went here. What happens when a believer sins? It impacts our fellowship with him. It does not affect our sonship. It does not affect our position at all. You are saved because God has given you eternal life. He's adopted you into his family. You are his child forever. Forever. You can't undo that. Someone says, you mean to tell me a believer, you mean there's nothing a believer can do? Listen, you couldn't go to hell if you tried, if you're a believer. Someone says, oh, what do you say? Listen, then you don't understand the judgment seat of Christ. Listen, if you're that bad as a believer, you would prefer hell to the judgment seat of Christ. Who wants to stand before the one who died for them and have all of this put on display, that he judges your works? And it's wood, hay, and stubble, and it burns, and you lose rewards forever. Listen, God is not in the punishment business. None of his discipline is punitive. He doesn't do things to people to hurt them. People who go to hell, you think they go to hell because God is mad at them? Do you think God sends people to hell because he doesn't like them and he wants to pay them back for what they've done? What does the scripture say? The Lord's will is how many shall perish? Zero. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. God loved John Wayne Gacy, who chopped up a bunch of kids and ate them. He loved him. You say, that's impossible. No, you don't understand divine love. It's perfect. And you know what? He loved you. And he loved me. And don't ever think because you have not done something equivalent to a Gacy or someone else that you are more lovable than them. Okay? God's viewpoint is what? We're all a bunch of filthy rags. We all smell the same. Bad. There's nothing redeeming. But the love is divine. So he loves in spite of us. In spite of us, he loves us. Now, he sends people to hell. Why? Because they have no righteousness. By choice, they have rejected him. And so he cannot be in the presence of that sin. He will not honor that. So it's where? It's dismissed. It's dismissed to this eternal judgment. Now, is it because he's pouring it on? No. Is it because he likes it? No. You and I would. You and I would. We would stand there, right, Chuck? Somebody came, didn't like it. Ha ha. Hell for you. You know, we would redefine the term go to hell. We would have all sorts of people going. Now, God, praise the Lord, is a lot more loving and kind than some of us. And it's his love and it's his grace that's manifested in all of this. It's the much more. It's the much more. I mean, think about it for a moment. You adopt a child and then the child, you know, throws up on your new carpet. What do? Send the kid back? They didn't tell me he was going to do this. Look what he did to my new carpet. Get out of here. You're not my kid. I don't adopt you. Or maybe he does something worse. Maybe he grows up to become a bad guy. So what do? He's unadopted? Of course not. Where's the love? Some of us have kids. Have your kids ever done anything that's made you furious? Have you ever made this statement to one of your children? I could kill you. Have you just thinking that, maybe. Maybe even verbally. Have you ever? Of course you have. Perhaps. Maybe not. Some of you. Now, why? You say, well, I would never do it. Why? Because I love them. I love them. Well, why did you say that? Because I was upset with their conduct. I want to change their conduct. Sanctification is all about changing the Christian conduct. It's all about Christian living. It's about Christians being conformed to the image of Christ. It's not about Christians becoming Christians. You're a Christian by the grace of God when you put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all divine. It's all from above. You have nothing to do with it. You become the recipient of the greatest gift in the world. Motivated by love, kept by love, driven by love, it's going to be fulfilled based upon love. Now look in chapter 6, verse 1, and we'll close. Chapter 6 begins sanctification, and what does Paul say? Well, let's read to verse 21 of chapter 5 first. He says, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's a foolish mindset. In other words, if grace abounds where sin abounds, grace does that much more abound, then human illogic is that the more we sin, the more grace we get. And Paul says what? He uses the phrase that he uses several times. Beginning in 2:1, God forbid. In your Bible, put about 3 exclamation points behind that, because in the original language, it's as strong as it can be. He is screaming at the top of his lungs, by no means. By no means. Paul says, just because you're secure in Christ, just because you're saved forever, does not mean that you should sin. You shouldn't go out and sin. He says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, he's going to begin 3 chapters of sanctification and ultimately glorification. It's important that we understand that there is a difference. You've heard me say for forever, things that are different are not the same. Justification is not the same as sanctification. When you make the two the same, you've created faith and works. You've created salvation by faith and your works. Majority of professing Christianity says sanctification and justification are one and the same thing. So if you're not living a certain way, you've lost your salvation. We have the largest professing Christian denomination in the world has to kill Christ again and again and again because they have no comprehension of justification. They say, well, we're still sinners. Yes, we are. Well, then we have to kill him again for the sins we committed today. Oh, tomorrow I committed a mortal sin. Well, we got to kill Christ again. He's got to die again for that sin. Why? Well, because I sinned. Well, what happens if you don't kill Christ again and for that sin? Well, you're going to go to hell. Why? Well, because you go to hell for sin. Where the Bible nowhere expresses that. Nowhere. And the theme of this book is what? It's all about His righteousness. It's about grace. God's righteousness at Christ's expense. Not your expense, not my expense. We could never pay for it. We could never pay for it. He had the ability. He had the clout. He had the means to pay for it. He bought it, and He bought us with His money. He bought us. And what was His money? His own life that He gave on Calvary's cross. Now, He says, if you believe in Me, then I will give unto you life eternal. You'll be My children. I'll save you forever. I'll hold you in My hand. No one will pluck you out. I have a reservation for you in heaven that's incorruptible and undefiled, and you'll be kept by My power to make sure you're there at that day. You say, well, that means I'm going to be perfect. No chance. It means I'm not going to sin. No way. No way. Should you not sin? Of course. Should you strive for perfection? Of course. But are you going to miss the mark? Of course. And Paul is going to tell us why. We're going to do it. And the Lord says the same next week. We'll look at that. Let's pray. Father, again, we're humbled that You love us in spite of us. Lord, help us not to be self-righteous. Lord, help us to look in the spiritual mirror of Your word and recognize our depravity, recognize our shortcomings. Lord, help us to recognize that we need You. Certainly, You do not need us. Lord, help us to recognize the importance of spiritually growing in grace and knowledge. Lord, to understand our purpose in You, to understand that we're here to testify of You and to share with others the security that we have in Christ, to understand that the gospel is salvation freely given to people who could never, ever save themselves. Motivated by love, Lord, may that love abound in our lives, that others might see that love in us and come to know Christ even as we. So again, we just pray that You'd encourage us, help us to be faithful, help us to be fervent each and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together. If you have any questions about Awana,